Beloved children of God, when you drive through the Rocky Mountains, you're likely to come across a sign that says Continental Divide. Of course, you all know what that means. It means that on the west side of that Continental Divide, all of the water flows toward the west, toward the Pacific Ocean. On the other side, all of the water flows toward the east, toward the Mississippi and the Gulf of Mexico. This mountaintop of transfiguration, where Jesus goes to pray with his three disciples, marks the continental divide of Matthew's gospel. From here, you can look back toward the birth of Christ, his baptism, his mighty works and mighty words. And from here, you only look forward, downward, toward the cross. This Sunday is a kind of liturgical continental divide. We have climbed the mountain of Epiphany to this great height of transfiguration with all of Jesus' wonderful words and works. And we are about to plunge down into the season of Lent, following Jesus to the cross. And right here, we have this radiant story, the transfiguration on the mountain, the continental divide. Matthew introduces the chapter by saying, 6 days later. 6 days after what? Well, if you look back at chapter 16, you find out it was 6 days after his confrontation with Peter. Jesus had asked all the disciples, "Who do you say that I am? Who do people say that I am? And who do you say that I am?" And finally, Peter said truthfully and boldly, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." But Jesus didn't leave it at that. He went on to tell the disciples that the Messiah must go into great suffering. And Peter vehemently rejected that entire idea. When Jesus announced that he was headed toward Jerusalem and to a cross, I don't expect that he said it matter-of-factly, as though, well, it was to be expected after all. He must have said it with the first inklings of dread that later enveloped him and almost, where he almost sank under its weight in the Garden of Gethsemane. So as Jesus now was looking ahead into the abyss of suffering, he went up to the mountain to pray with his disciples. But even here, his companions, Peter, James, and John, fail him. Their sleepiness, their lack of understanding, forced Jesus to struggle alone with this God-given destiny. He faced it alone. We typically think that this display of the glorious splendor of the Son of God was for the sake of the disciples, so that they could see who Jesus really was. And undoubtedly it was for them, but it was also for Jesus. It's in the loneliness of this struggle with his cross-bound destiny that God gives Jesus this mysterious moment of glory. He is transfigured. His glory as the human Son of God shines forth. Matthew tries to describe this dazzling light, this light that came in, this light that shone from everything on him and in his body. For a few moments, the thin membrane that separates the seen from the unseen, the mundane from the glorious, was pierced. Light poured in, light shined out, light transfigured this man. But that wasn't all. Mysteriously, Moses and Elijah suddenly appear. What's that about? They are the primary representatives of God's revelation up to this point. Moses, of course, represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. These are the two great anchors of Old Testament revelation. Both of them had met God themselves on the Mountain of Sinai. But on this mountain of transfiguration, the fullness of God's saving love is revealed. The law, the prophets, and now the one to whom they point, the Messiah, the Christ. So was this just some kind of heavenly family reunion? No, they had something to talk about. And so Matthew says that they talked together. But he doesn't tell us what they talked about. The Gospel of Luke does tell us. Luke says that they talked about his coming departure. And it's interesting that the Greek word Luke uses is the word exodus. His exodus. Well, that puts an entirely different spin on it. Jesus' impending death and resurrection is the new and final exodus, the deliverance, the crossing over from death to life, from slavery to freedom. In that glorious heavenly light, in the companionship of his great predecessors, Jesus is lifted up out of the earthbound life into the radiance of God's presence. And in that blazing light, he gathers the strength for the great and terrible work of liberation that lies ahead. The three disciples are there too, of course. And the dazzling light finally arouses them out of their sleep. This is marvelous. This is wonderful. Peter, as usual, speaks for all of them. Master, it is good for us to be here. Let me make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And Matthew adds, not knowing what he was saying. But we know what he was saying. Let's stay here. For Peter, it was, let's capture this moment and keep it forever. To him, it meant no cross, no Jerusalem, just glory. There is something in us, too, that hankers after the thrilling, the inspiring moments of faith. And we try to reproduce them. That's what we often expect from our worship, from our times of prayer. Inspire us, thrill us, give us some of the glory that we need on this February gloom. And once in a while, maybe once in a great while, God gives us a moment in which we see with extraordinary clarity into the deep truth of the gospel. We feel the texture of the unseen glory that surrounds us in this world. A few seconds, a few minutes maybe, and it's gone. Epiphanies cannot be made into permanent shrines, and we are sent back down the mountain. Those glorious moments are not for building our precious little shrines. The true glory of the love of God is not just seen in the transfigured face of Jesus on the mountain. It is also seen, and maybe more wonderfully seen, in the spit and blood-covered face of Jesus on the cross. Whatever moments of glory we might enjoy, they will more likely lead to soup kitchens and hospices, to inner-city classrooms and county jails. If we are given a moment of glory like Jesus and the disciples, it's not to stay there, but it's to have the strength to take up our cross and follow him. It's almost funny the way Matthew describes it. While Peter was still talking, suddenly a bright cloud came and overshadowed them, and God spoke. Matthew knows that Peter is a talker, and the only way God is going to get a word in edgewise is to shut him up in mid-sentence. And God's word out of the cloud is climactic. This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him. What Peter needs to listen to, what we need to listen to, is what Jesus had just said at the end of the chapter before, those 6 days prior. If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily. and follow me. Listen to him. This broken world is not the place to build glorious mountaintop shrines or to preserve our little moments of glory. We, like Jesus, are to come down from the mountain and bear our cross of self-giving love. So that's it. Forget the glorious transfiguration, the shining face. What you have to do is to gut it out and bear your cross. Mountaintop experiences are the exception, not the norm. Don't base any building program on them. Is that all? No, it's not all. And here is precisely where I have come to treasure this story the most. This was not just a revelation of the deity of Christ. This is what we often think about it, that it's cited to prove that Jesus was the divine Son of God. It's almost as though we think that here in the Transfiguration, we finally realize that, oh, he's really different from us. No. The one who was transfigured on the mountain that day was Jesus of Nazareth, our human brother. His clothes, his skin became transparent with divine light in that moment. The divine Son of God is Jesus of Nazareth, the human one, with ordinary clothes on his back and with skin on his face and with an agonizing prayer on his lips. And yet in this moment, he shines with transfigured glory. The point is not that he is so different from us, but that this man, radiant with divine glory, is one of us. The transfiguration wasn't just a revelation of the glory of the Son of God, but a revelation of the redeemed humanity to which he gave himself, and a redeemed creation for which he gave himself. I've been here about 6 months now, preaching regularly, and you may have noticed that there are two main themes about the Christian faith that I keep on coming back to. First is this: salvation is about becoming human. What I mean by that is that Jesus is the true human image of God, who by his death and resurrection restores us to our true humanity. And second, what follows from that is that whatever happens to Jesus happens to us. His baptism is our baptism. His death and resurrection is our death and resurrection. And his transfiguration is our transfiguration. So Christ's transfiguration isn't just something unique, a unique event only for Christ. It points to ours. It anticipates the day when in Christ every atom of our humanity will be suffused with the light and energy of the presence of God. In the transfiguration, we see a human person, the new human person, the prototype of the future of humanity, pulsating with divine life and energy. The Apostle John says, when we see him, we shall be like him. That's the point. Here is a picture of our humanity, yours and mine, revealing that at the core of our being, made in the image of God, there lies buried a radiant beauty and power beyond description, beyond the pain, beyond the cross, glory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul recalls that story about Moses that we read today. How Moses went up to the mountain to meet with God, and he came back down with a radiant face. But as Paul interprets it, the reason he put on a veil all the time was that the radiance was fading. Until he went up the next time and had it redone. So Paul says, we are not like Moses who put a veil over his face to keep the people of Israel from gazing at the end of the glory that was being set aside. But all of us, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as through a mirror, or reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, the Spirit. When we look on Jesus, when the blazing fire of his love captures our hearts, we are looking in a mirror. A transfiguration is happening in our hearts and lives here and now. It's a transfiguration into that holy shrine of a true and integrated human person in whom the Spirit of God fully dwells. It's a transfiguration of a compassionate heart where the love of Christ reigns. It's a picture of what we are becoming in Christ. One bright, cold day, winter day, years ago, I was out taking a walk. And as I walked along, an old ditty that I learned in Sunday school kept drumming in my head. You've had that experience before. You get this song, and it just keeps going. You hate it, but it just keeps on going. Heavenly sunshine, filling my soul with glory divine. Heavenly sunshine, hallelujah, Jesus is mine. I was irritated. I tried to shake it off. What an inane song. Then it hit me. Transfiguration. That's what it was about. The blazing light of Christ flooding my soul with glory divine, transfiguring me from one degree of glory to another. When we stand before the mystery of the transfiguration, we see our own true face, the face we have long forgotten or never felt possible. We may feel a long way from that glory now, slogging through the February of life. But the more we contemplate the transfigured face of Jesus, the more we will be gripped with the irrepressible confidence that we too are growing day by day into the image of the Lord. And one day we will shine like the sun when the transparent beauty of God's radiant life in us will utterly transfigure our mortal bodies. We inevitably become what we love. And when what we love is Christ, then his transfiguration is our destiny. As Paul says in Ephesians 3, when Christ, your life, appears, then you too will appear with him in glory. He's not talking, in glory does not mean somewhere else. It means in the glorious radiance of Christ. At the end of her story, Revelation, Flannery O'Connor offers a vision of the transfiguration of human life in Christ. Mrs. Turpin is the main character. She's a petty aristocrat in a small southern town. And I want to say for you children, Mrs. Turpin uses some very hateful and mean words that we should never use. But she had everyone classified from, in her words, the n****s in white trash on the bottom to nice Christian ladies like herself on top. But something very shocking happens to her one day in a doctor's office, and it turns her world upside down. I won't tell you what it is because you got to go read the story. At the end of the story, we find Mrs. Turpin, humbled and shaken, leaning on a hog rail of all things, contemplating this new revelation that had been given to her. And she experiences transfiguration. O'Connor writes, there was only a purple streak in the sky, cutting through a field of crimson and leading like an extension of the highway into the descending dark. She saw the streak as a vast swinging bridge extending upward from the earth through a field of living fire. Upon it, a vast horde of souls were rumbling toward heaven. There were whole companies of white trash, cleaned for the first time in their lives, and bands of black and white robes, and battalions of freaks and lunatics shouting and clapping and leaping like frogs. And bringing up the end of the procession was a tribe of people whom she recognized at once as those whom, like herself and Claude, had a little of everything and the God-given wit to use it right. They were marching behind the others with great dignity, accountable as they had always been for good order and common sense and respectable behavior. They alone were on key. Yet, you could see by their shocked and altered faces that even their virtues were being burned away. In a moment, the vision faded, but she remained where she was, immobile. At length, she made her slow way on the darkening path to the house. In the woods around, the invisible cricket choruses had struck up, but what she heard were the voices of the souls climbing upward into the starry field and shouting, "Hallelujah! Hallelujah!" It makes a difference how we see ourselves. Do we see ourselves as slogging through life, struggling to make ends meet, getting our due? Or do we see ourselves in the light of our destiny to shine for the glory of Christ? The next time we are tempted to live out our pinched, narrow vision of life, the next time we're ready to look down on our neighbor, the next time we're ready to slink into our little shrines of comfort and happiness, remember that bright, transfigured man on the mountain. That's Jesus Christ. But it's also the vision of what we are becoming as we take up our cross and follow him. In the radiant face of Christ on the mountain, we are privileged to see beyond the sorrows, beyond the sacrifices of this life, to the transfiguration of our bodies, the transfiguration of our neighbors, the transfiguration of our world, with the glory of the divine presence. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.